Wow, that was great singing. Bruce said, "How's Andy going to top that?" And the answer is, he's not. So let's just close in prayer. No. Well, if you could take your Bibles this morning and open them to the 41st chapter of the book of Genesis in verse 9. The title of our message this morning is "To God Be the Glory." And as you're turning there, just to accentuate what has already been said, this is more than a three-day weekend. Had our fallen heroes not paid a price, meetings like this would be impossible. We wouldn't have the freedom to do it. Just go trying to establish a Bible church in Tehran, and you'll see what I'm talking about. And so even though today is Memorial Day and not Veterans Day, we still want to take a moment to recognize people in our congregation that have served in our armed forces or our military in any capacity. If you could stand just for maybe 5 seconds so we can recognize you, I would appreciate that. Wow. Thank you for your sacrifice, because if you had not made that sacrifice, I wouldn't be able to stand up here behind this pulpit and teach biblical truth. The title of our message this morning is "To God Be the Glory," and of course this comes from the book of Genesis. And maybe it's not going to come from the book of Genesis, because I'm not seeing my PowerPoint alive and well here. It's asking me to save. What do you think? Should I hit save? Or cancel? I mean, we try to get people saved here. How many people say save? It looks like the saves have it. So here we go. Save. Oh, that didn't work out too well, did it? No, I'm still getting blank screens. So you know what? We're just going to have to do this the old-fashioned way. Unless the folks in the booth want to come over here and help me some way. We'll just have to use the straight Bible. Can we do that? Genesis chapter 41 and verse 9. And here comes Michael to save me. Well, I hit, it's just a blank screen when I hit Genesis 41:9. So far so good, but it's this, yeah, there's a problem. I do have a flash drive. Do you think that would help?
Yes, let's do that.
Okay. And Michael, as you're up here, feel free to preach as you see. See me. In fact, maybe that's what this thing is up here for. Maybe I could just go up there. But we're continuing through the book of Genesis. At this point in the book of Genesis, God is raising up a special nation. Of the nation of Israel. He has created that nation through the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The nation of Israel has been born, and now God is in the process of, and let me know if you need to know where my PowerPoints are.
I'm not seeing Oh, there, right here.
It's, yeah, Genesis. Yeah, let's try that. Go down to the very bottom. And it should be Genesis 41. Yeah, I think that's it right there. Verses 9 through 57. And let's see if this works. There we go. How did the Apostle Paul do it without PowerPoint? I don't know. All right, we're starting our service at this time. Not only has the nation of Israel been birthed politically, but now God is in the process of preserving his nation. Just like we sung this morning about the birth of the United States and the preservation of the United States, God did that long ago with his special nation, the nation of Israel. God has to get his nation out of Canaan and transport them into Egypt. And the man God has chosen to do this is Joseph. Whenever our God does a work, he selects a person to do that work through. And in this case, he selected Joseph. The problem is Joseph has very little hint or very little clue as to exactly what's going to transpire in his life. He just knows the calling of God is on it. He is going to be elevated to a position of prominence in Egypt, through which the nation of Israel will leave Canaan to find grain in the midst of famine. And as that happens, God is going to preserve his nation. Joseph may understand the big picture, but he certainly doesn't understand the particulars of how he is going to be, as a mere Hebrew, elevated to second in command in Egypt. And so we're learning how God is going to accomplish this feat as we study the book of Genesis, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. It starts with a betrayal. Joseph is betrayed by his brothers, Genesis 37. He is now sold as a slave into Egypt. Chapter 38 is a gory description of what the nation of Israel would have become had God left her in Canaan. It's a description of the moral disintegration of his people living amongst the wicked Canaanites. So God is trying to get his people out of this environment. And then in Genesis 39, the story of Joseph reconvenes, and there he's falsely accused. Actually, he is accused of rape falsely, and he finds himself in prison, Genesis 39. And it's in prison we discover Joseph's abilities to predict the future, as he is given by God the ability to interpret dreams by different individuals in prison. One was the butler, who is going to be restored to his position of prominence in 3 days. The other is the baker, who is going to be killed within 3 days. And lo and behold, both of those dreams occur exactly like Joseph said. And then Joseph, you would think, would be immediately promoted and elevated in Egypt. That does not happen. He languishes. If you look at chapter 41, verse 1, he languishes in prison an additional 2 years. He probably has no idea what's happening to him. Where is God in the midst of this? But it's in chapter 41, the chapter we're moving into now, that everything changes for Joseph. This is the turnaround chapter in his life. Pharaoh has two dreams, chapter 41, verses 1 through 8. The first dream involves the 7 thin cows eating up the 7 fat cows. The second dream essentially involves the unhealthy stock consuming the 7 healthy stock. And then Pharaoh awakes. He has no idea what these dreams represent. He calls for his own magicians and conjurers and soothsayers. Calls his own counselors. He probably called his own psychiatrist if this were in the 21st century. and he has no explanation for these dreams. And now the butler is brought before Pharaoh, and the butler remembers, yeah, there was this guy that I was in prison with once that has this ability to interpret dreams. And this is how, through this series of events, that God is going to take Joseph from prison and put him into the palace or the pinnacle. So you'll notice, first of all, that as the butler comes forward before Pharaoh, he admits his fault. And you see that there in Genesis chapter 41 and verse 9. It says, then the chief cupbearer spoke to Pharaoh, saying, I would make mention today of my own offenses. Now, what offenses is the butler making reference to as he now appears before Pharaoh? Well, the offense is Joseph successfully interpreted a dream for me. He told me I'd be restored in 3 days. Pharaoh was angry with me. He threw me in prison, and there was this guy that I met in prison who was able to interpret a dream that I had, and he told me that my restoration would take place in 3 days, which it did. And I promised him that once I'm out of prison, I would remember him, because he claims he is in prison and he's an innocent man. And I promised him that I would remember him, and I never did that. In fact, this man, he doesn't identify his name yet, but we know he's speaking of Joseph, has been literally rotting in prison for 2 full years. And you see that there in verse 1. And Joseph was very clear to me when you go back to Genesis 40, verses 14 and 15. Joseph was very clear to me that once I'm restored to my position of service, Joseph wanted me to remember him because he's in prison unfairly. And yet, when you look at the end of chapter 40, verse 23, the butler, sometimes called the cupbearer, did not remember Joseph but forgot all about him. And so here comes the cupbearer, otherwise called the butler, before Pharaoh, and he's basically saying, look, I messed up. I'm admitting my own fault. I didn't tell you immediately about this Joseph with his dream interpreting ability. And this becomes a very significant thing in our lives, because as we walk as Christians in this life, people will let you down. Even spiritual leaders will let you down. Elder boards can let you down. Deacon boards can let you down. Pastors can let you down. Your parents can let you down. Your siblings can let you down. Your best friends can let you down. Joseph was clearly being let down here. Someone that promised him that he would do something didn't follow through. And yet, despite being let down, Joseph was exactly in the will of God. People disappointing you does not derail God's purpose in your life. In fact, God can use those disappointments to actually accelerate God's purpose in your life. The fact that Joseph was let down is not a problem, because the timing wasn't right for Joseph to be let out of prison, because Pharaoh had not received his dreams yet. So God is aligning things in Joseph's life so he could be the right person in the right position at exactly the right time. And nothing can stop God's plan and program from going forward, even being let down by the cupbearer or the butler being forgotten. Romans chapter 8, verse 28 is very clear on this. It says, we know, in other words, this is a certainty, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and who are called according to his purpose. Notice that the Bible doesn't say all things are good. That's a misquoting of the Bible. The Bible never says all things are good. Joseph being left to languish in prison is not a good thing. But the biblical promise is God uses it for good. Not for everybody on planet Earth, by the way, but only to those who love God and are called according to His purpose. And keep that in mind as you go through life and you find that trusted friends, trusted colleagues disappoint you. That doesn't derail God's purpose for your life. In fact, in some cases, it accelerates it. And so this is what Joseph is walking through here. So here comes the cupbearer before Pharaoh, admitting his fault. And then he begins to narrate his prison experience about, I knew a guy 2 years ago that could help you, Pharaoh, with your problem of having dreams and not understanding those dreams. So it's at this point the butler, or sometimes called the cupbearer, starts talking about his imprisonment before Pharaoh. Notice, if you will, verse 10. He says, Pharaoh was furious with his servants, and he put me in confinement in the house of the captain of the bodyguard, both me and the chief baker. So he's describing here Pharaoh's anger with him initially and his incarceration of both the butler and the baker. And then he begins to talk about these dreams that he had along with the baker in prison 2 years ago. Notice, if you will, verse 11 of Genesis chapter 41. It says, we had a dream on the same night. He and I, each of us dreamed according to the interpretation of his own dream. In other words, I had a dream in prison, and the baker had a dream in prison. And so this is how Joseph's ability to interpret dreams is being tested. And notice that Joseph is not tested here through one dream, he's tested through two. And that relates to an ancient scriptural principle that we've talked about before. Let a matter be confirmed by 2 to 3 witnesses. Deuteronomy 17 and verse 6 says, on the evidence of 2 to 3 witnesses, he shall be put to death. He shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. If you commit a capital crime in Israel in violation of the Mosaic law, then you are never to be put to death on the testimony of one witness, but it had to be at least 2 to 3 witnesses. This is a principle that even applies in the age of the church concerning accusations brought against elders. Elders can be removed from a church for sin and immorality in their lives. And when that happens, the New Testament is very clear. It says, do not receive, 1 Timothy 5 verse 19, do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of 2 or 3 witnesses. And as you study this through the Bible, you'll see this over and over again. As Joseph's ability to interpret dreams is being tested, it takes place not through one dream, but two. God is honoring this ancient principle of let a matter be confirmed by 2 to 3 witnesses. I say this because a lot of people in the Christian life will come to you and say, God told me to tell you such and such. God doesn't work that way. God doesn't come to people through one witness and tell them to make some kind of life-altering change. If what the person said to you is really of God and is truly of God, God will confirm it through 2 to 3 witnesses. And I don't confine the way God works in this regard. He can use circumstances. He can use situations. He can use the witness of fellow believers. He has all kinds of means at his disposal. And if you feel God is calling you to do something, it's no lack of faith for you to simply ask God to confirm what you think He is showing you, particularly if it involves some kind of life-altering change in your life. There's no shame. There's no lack of faith in asking God to confirm that through 2 to 3 witnesses. So Joseph's ability to interpret dreams has been confirmed to 2 to 3 witnesses. In other words, Joseph has a track record for getting it right. And if Joseph can get it right in terms of an interpretation for something that can happen in 3 days for both the butler and the baker, then Pharaoh is safe to trust Joseph's ability to interpret dreams that, as we're going to see, are going to relate to 2 7-year cycles that are about to come over the land of Egypt for 14 years total. If Joseph is right with 3 days, twice, then he can be trusted for 2 7-year total 14-year cycles. And so that's the significance of what is taking place here. And then you have a description, as the butler is narrating these things to Pharaoh, you have a description of Joseph's interpretation of these dreams back in prison. Look, if you will, at verse 12. It says, "Now a Hebrew youth was with us, a servant of the captain of the bodyguard, and we related to him, them to him, that's the dreams, and he interpreted our dreams for us. To each one he interpreted according to his own dream." Now notice here that they call Joseph a Hebrew. That's the common way the unbelieving world, particularly the pagans, particularly the Gentiles in Egypt during this time, referred to the Jews. They just called them the Hebrews. In fact, you might remember that's what Potiphar's wife said of Joseph when she falsely accused him of rape. She just said, "He is the Hebrew who did that to me." Genesis 39, verse 14, "See, he has brought us a Hebrew to make sport of us," Potiphar's wife said. Genesis 39, verse 17, "Then she spoke to him with these words, 'The Hebrew slave whom you brought to us came in to make sport of me.'" So that's just sort of a common term or designation of the Egyptians towards the Jews. And you'll notice that the butler makes reference to Joseph's prison, his position that time in prison, referring to him there as a servant of the captain of the bodyguard. You remember that wherever Joseph went, he kept getting elevated. He kept getting promoted. He was promoted over his brothers by God all the way back in Genesis 37. He was promoted again in Potiphar's household, Genesis 39. He was promoted again in prison, Genesis 40. He's about to get promoted again, second in command over all of Egypt. And this is something that you'll find as you walk with the Lord. There have been many times in my life where this has happened, where I have started at the bottom of an organization, not knowing why God has me there at all, only in the course of time to be elevated to some sort of leadership position within an organization. It's not me doing it. It's not Joseph doing it. It's just the hand of God on a person's life. And when you begin to walk with the Lord and you submit yourself unto the Lord and consecrate your ways to the Lord, yes, there will be problems. Yes, there will be trouble. But don't be surprised if God keeps promoting you to a leadership position. This is what is happening in Joseph's life, because God has a hand or a calling on Joseph. And it's at this point that the butler begins to talk about how these two dreams were exactly fulfilled, just like Joseph said they would. Notice, if you will, verse 13 of Genesis 41. "And just as he interpreted for us, so it happened. He restored me in my office, but he hanged him." And there were two dreams in that prison. The first dream was that the cupbearer, sometimes called the butler, would be restored in 3 days. And the second dream was that the baker would be killed within 3 days. And exactly like Joseph, this Hebrew, indicated, it materialized. Now, this is also a very ancient biblical principle, that when God gives a prediction about the future, it will always come to pass, not with a 75% average, but 100%. You see this articulated in Deuteronomy 18, verses 21 and 22. It says this, "You may say in your heart, how will we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, and if the thing does not come about or come true, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken presumptuously, you shall not be afraid of him." You see, if someone claims to be a prophet, there's an actual test for the prophecy. The prophecy has to come to pass with ironclad precision. I have a little bit of experience with this, not because I'm a prophet of any kind, but there was a time in my life where I was sort of open to what today is called the modern day charismatic movement. I remember being in small groups and Bible studies, they really weren't Bible studies, where certain predictions were made through alleged prophets about Y2K and what was supposed to happen and how we were all supposed to, you know, sort of hide water because Y2K is coming and the economy is going to be shut down, etc. I remember kind of listening to these things, being intrigued by these things, being open to a large extent to these things. Well, then Y2K came and went, and it was like the non-event of the century. So what do you do with all of these so-called sincere prophets who are making these predictions? Well, you have to immediately dismiss them as false prophets. Because when God says something, it has to happen exactly like he said. And I remember kind of questioning people during that time period. Well, you know, you said this would happen and it didn't. And they would say things like this. Well, you know, I'm just sort of growing into my prophetic gift. And, you know, just kind of like, they would say this to me, just kind of like a teacher steps out in their prophetic gift and they don't teach things exactly right. They're sort of growing into their gift. So you as a teacher make mistakes. I as a prophet make mistakes. The truth of the matter is that type of thinking has no place in the Bible. I mean, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, the rest of them don't say, I'm going to give a prophecy here and I'm just kind of growing into my gift and we'll see if it materializes or not. The truth of the matter is your Bible is filled with a ton of predictions, short term and long term. That's what you're seeing here in Joseph's life. And you cannot trust the long-term prophecies unless the short-term prophecies materialize. And so God's standard is always the same. Prophecies must come to pass with 100% accuracy, or they are not prophecies of God. The world of Mormonism, Joseph Smith, other members of the kingdom of the cults, the Jehovah's Witnesses, are littered with people claiming to be prophets, making specific prophecies about all kinds of things, the outcome of the Civil War, all kinds of things. And you can demonstrate historically where these prophecies failed. And that becomes one of the reasons why we would reject the prophets of Mormonism. They have a record of failure. Why we would reject the so-called prophets of the Jehovah's Witnesses. They have a record of failure. In the Bible, there is no record of failure when someone claims under God's power to have the ability to predict the future. And by the way, notice how specific these prophecies are. 3 days, you're going to be elevated. 3 days, you're going to be dead. One to the butler, one to the baker. Now, you look at some of the prophecies of Nostradamus or some of the prophecies of Gene Dixon, And they're so kind of ambiguous that they could basically mean anything you want them to mean. That's not how God gives prophecy. When God gives prophecy, it has to deal with precise times, precise people, and precise details. And Joseph now has a track record of being used as a predictive prophet of God because he accurately predicted what would happen to the butler, what would happen to the baker, and now he's in a position to have a hearing before Pharaoh related to two larger seven-year periods. So the butler, things are going to go well with you. Verse 13a, baker, things are not going to go well with you. You're going to be dead in 3 days. And both things materialized and happened within the time period that Joseph said. These are not just generic prophecies. These are specific prophecies that are time sensitive. So once the butler makes good finally on his word to tell Pharaoh about Joseph, and it took him 2 years to do this, now Pharaoh has an interest in Joseph to help him with his two dreams about the seven fat cows, seven thin cows, etc. So it's at this point that Joseph is now brought before Pharaoh, verses 14 through 24. Notice verses 14 through 16 where Joseph is brought before Pharaoh. Notice, if you will, verse 14. First of all, Joseph is removed from prison. I'm picking it up there in Genesis 41, verse 14. Then Pharaoh sent and called for Joseph, and they hurriedly brought him out of the dungeon, and when he had shaved himself and changed his clothes, he came before Pharaoh. Notice that Joseph is brought out of the prison or the dungeon quickly. This essentially is an adverb dealing with the speed in which Joseph is removed from prison to palace. And I bring this up because in the book of Revelation, what you're going to see is the word near, quickly, shortly. And there is a movement today called preterists or preterism, where they try to argue that the book of Revelation was written in the 60s and it was fulfilled in the events of AD 70. They would interpret the future Antichrist as Nero. In other words, these are events that have already happened. The word preterist comes from the Latin, which means past or gone by. And you wouldn't believe the number of Christians that are out there teaching this. One of them, the most famous, is R.C. Sproul. Of course, now he's passed on, so he knows better about his interpretation. Others would include N.T. Wright, Scott Hahn, maybe some less-known names like Ford, Chilton, Gentry, Hank Henegraaff, the Bible answer man, as he calls himself, teaches this sort of idea. There's different varieties of preterists. Some save a few prophecies for the end, but they'll say the bulk of the book of Revelation already happened. Stick a fork in it, it's done. So they don't see a future tribulation period, a future program for the nation of Israel, a future Antichrist, etc. And one of the arguments that they use is the book of Revelation many, many times says these things are going to happen quickly. And they understand quickly as it has to happen within the lifetime of the apostles. But I'm here to show you that the word quickly doesn't always mean that. It could refer to an adverb. An adverb in English, typically ending in ly, like quickly, modifies a verb. So when I go put gas in my car and it says insert credit card, and then it says remove credit card quickly, what it's talking about is the speed at which I need to pull my credit card out. So in other words, when the events of the book of Revelation transpire, it's not saying that they're going to happen within the lifespan of the apostles. What it's saying is when the events of the book of Revelation transpire, they're going to happen with great suddenness. It's an adverb. And therefore, you should repent now and get right with the Lord now. Because when the events of the book of Revelation happen, they're going to happen with such suddenness, such velocity, such speed that there won't be time to be made right with the Lord before these events transpire. And so that is how this word is being used here about Joseph being taken out of prison. It's not saying chronologically move him quickly. It's using the expression adverbially. In other words, when you remove him from prison, remove him from point A to point B fast. That's how the book of Revelation is using this expression, quickly or shortly. I try to weave these things in because many people are falling under the influence of preterism. Based on emails I receive, questions I get, many people spend way too much time on YouTube listening to people like this. And they're sort of seduced by the argument that the book of Revelation is not a futuristic prophecy. It already happened, and they're pulled into it because of the repetition of the words shortly, near, quickly, which are used in Revelation 1 and Revelation 22, meaning these things happened in the lifetime of the apostles. Not so. These are adverbs. When the events happen, they're going to happen with great speed, and they're going to happen so fast that there's not going to be time to get right with God. So get right with God now. Now, an interesting thing happens to Joseph as he's being brought out of prison hurriedly. He starts to shave. It says in verse 14, then Pharaoh sent and called for Joseph, and they hurriedly brought him out of the dungeon, and when he had shaved himself. Why in the world does it talk about his shaving? And by the way, this is where you're rewarded as a verse-by-verse student of the Word of God. Because if you're just looking for the big picture of the Joseph story, you skip right over this verse, which says, before he appeared to Pharaoh, he had to shave. Why did he have to shave? Well, it has to do with the archaeology of the time and everything we know of it. Arnold Fruchtenbaum puts it this way. He says, furthermore, and he shaved himself, since Egyptians did not approve of beards. In the Egyptian paintings, the Semites, now that would include the Hebrews, are pictured as having beards while the Egyptians are clean shaven. So everything we know about the archaeology of the time indicated that the Jews were bearded and the Egyptians were not. So this is why Joseph has to quickly shave, since he is going to appear before Egypt's leader. Is it not interesting how the Bible is corroborated by the archaeology and the pictorial communications that we have of that time period? It harmonizes with everything we know of archaeology. And I like to bring this up over and over again to communicate the point that when the events of the Bible transpired, they transpired in a setting, historically, culturally, and archaeologically, which is credible and verifiable. The secularist wants us to believe that here on Sunday morning we're just studying religion. Let us handle the history in the public school classrooms because we have the PhDs. You guys do your religious thing on Sunday and we'll take care of the history Monday through Friday. Nonsense. The Bible is history. The Bible took place in a historical time period, a historical framework. We're not here reading just great spiritual truths that touch the soul. We are reading that, but we are also simultaneously reading a history book. This division between the spiritual and the historical is a completely false distinction. God never makes that distinction, although the secularist makes that distinction constantly. So Joseph has to shave to appear before Pharaoh. And then he's got to put on the right clothes. Get rid of the prison garments and put on clothes that are appropriate for meeting the leader of the most powerful political empire on the face of the earth in that time period. It says, and when he had shaved and changed his clothes, he came to Pharaoh. I'm not going to meet Pharaoh in inappropriate clothing. Now, by way of analogy, if Joseph was unwilling to meet Pharaoh in inappropriate clothing, why is it that most people have no hesitation about meeting their own maker in inappropriate clothing? Because the truth of the matter is, if you appear before God with the wrong clothes on, you're in a lot of trouble. There's only one kind of clothing that the Lord will accept as you appear before Him, and that's the righteousness of His Son transferred to you at the point of faith alone in Christ alone. Those are the only clothes I want to show up in when I meet my Creator and my Maker. I have no intention of showing up in my own garments. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 9 says of the right clothes that we have to be wearing when we meet our Maker, and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I have no intention of showing up before God one day in my own clothing and in my own self-righteousness, because that's not going to get me very far. Because my self-righteousness at the end of the day is not worth much. I'm planning on showing up before God in His righteousness that has been imputed or transferred to me at the point of faith alone in Christ alone. And yet the story of the human race, which is the story of religion, is people trying to show up before God in their own clothes. I mean, isn't that as old as the Garden of Eden? Genesis 3 verse 7. Concerning Adam and Eve, it says, then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. That's the first act of religion in the Bible. Man trying to cover his own sin and his own shame through his own efforts. But Genesis 3 verse 7 gives way to Genesis 3:21. Where it says this, the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and God clothed them. You can't come before me with your own clothes. You've got to come before me with the clothes that I provide. Where did the clothes that God provided come from? Well, they came from garments of skin. Well, where did the garments of skin come from? Well, obviously, God had to, on the spot, kill an innocent animal, take the skin of that animal, and clothe Adam and Eve. Well, what did the animal do wrong to get killed? Nothing. The animal was completely and totally innocent. So right there at the dawn of human history, God is showing lost man what kind of clothing he will accept. He will not accept our own clothing. Our own religiosity, the works of our own hands. The only clothing He will accept is clothing that He provides from a slain, innocent sacrifice, who ultimately is Jesus Christ. Through that transaction, God takes the purity of His Son and transfers it to our account Philippians 3 verse 9, which I read just a little earlier. And God then looks at us as if we are just as pure as His Son. You say, well, I'm not as pure as His Son. You're right about that too. Practically, we're not. It's something that has been transferred to you, imputed to you, given to you at the point of faith alone in Christ alone by grace. And that's the only clothing you want to have on, believe me. When you stand before the Lord, that's the only clothing God will accept. The world of religion is always telling you to make your own clothes. What does God say about that in Isaiah 64 verse 6? For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all of our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. Now notice this. It doesn't just say all of our deeds are as a filthy garment. It says all of our righteous deeds are as a filthy garment. All of our religiosity, all of our attempts to go through some sort of man-made system to curry God's favor. God looks at all of that so-called righteousness and says it's actually a filthy rag because it's self-righteousness. I do not accept self-righteousness. I only accept transferred righteousness. Imputed righteousness. The Protestant reformers called such righteousness alien righteousness. Why did they call it alien righteousness? Think of an alien. Someone comes from another world. Or someone that comes from another country. Alien righteousness is righteousness outside of yourself. It has to be given or transferred, fancy name for it, imputed on the basis of faith. There's only two ways to stand before God. His clothes or mine. If I'm showing up in my own clothes, then I'll fall short of His standard. Because His standard is absolute perfection. Not just in what people do, but what people think and what people say. That's why our own self-righteousness will get us nowhere with God on the day of judgment. We must show up in His righteousness, imputed righteousness, transferred righteousness, alien righteousness, not self-righteousness, righteousness coming from another place. Another world. You know, there's an interesting scene there as Jesus rose from the dead in John 21 verse 7. You know, the disciples are out fishing. And finally, I think it's Peter recognizes that it's the Lord on the shore. And Peter gets so excited that before he dives into the water to swim to the Lord who's on the shore, he puts on his garment. Isn't that kind of weird? I mean, why in the world do you put your cloak on to dive into the water? It should be the opposite, shouldn't it? You take your cloak off, and then you dive into the water. I mean, this very strange scene is recorded in John 21, verse 7. It says, therefore, the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it's the Lord who's on the shore. So when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and he threw himself into the sea. I mean, I've looked at that for years and never really understood that. Why in the world do you put your coat on to dive into the water to swim to the shore? I think I now have the answer. He was trying to present himself before the Lord through his own self-righteousness. I mean, Peter here was doing exactly what Adam and Eve were doing in the Garden of Eden when they made loin coverings for themselves. And this is why the Lord had to restore Peter in that same chapter. The lesson for Peter is very, very simple. You cannot appear before me with your own garments and your own clothes and your own religiosity and your own attempt to do good things to cover your guilt before me. You have to appear before me through garments that I provide. And because by nature we are so religiously oriented and legalistically oriented, we are always trying to do things to get God to like us more. That's what the world of religion will tell you. Do X, Y, and Z to curry God's favor. And the great lesson for all of us is that's not how it works. It's not how it worked ever since the Garden of Eden. We appear before the Lord through His clothing that He gives us to us as a free gift. Accessed at the point of faith alone in Christ alone. And if Joseph can understand this relative to appearing before Pharaoh, we need to understand this as well, appearing before a holy God. Joseph, in verse 15, makes a request. Excuse me, Pharaoh makes a request there in verse 15. Notice what it says. Pharaoh said to Joseph, I had a dream, but no one can interpret it. But I have heard it is said about you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. Pharaoh here is acknowledging the bankruptcy of all of his philosophers and so-called wise men, which could not help him make any sense of the two units of seven, seven fat cows, seven thin cows, seven healthy stock, seven thin stock, and he is acknowledging the bankruptcy of human philosophy. It's the same conclusion that Nebuchadnezzar came to in Daniel 2, verses 10 and 11, where it says, the Chaldeans answered the king and said, there is not a man on the earth who could declare the matter for the king. Moreover, the thing which the king demands is difficult, and there was no one who could declare it. Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, and he told his soothsayers, don't just interpret the dream, but tell me what the dream was. And none of them could come close because of the bankruptcy of human philosophy. As we're now in the graduation season and graduating all of our kids into young adulthood, sending them out into all sorts of academic and collegiate experiences, I can't emphasize it enough to stay away from or not give your heart to bankrupt philosophies not squarely built on the Bible, because they are an empty cistern. They cannot satisfy you the way you're designed to be satisfied. Be careful about evolution and secular humanism and New Age and atheism and racism, Nazism and Marxism, because they come from the wrong foundation. As attractive as they are, they cannot answer the great questions of life. Instead, give yourself to a Bible-based worldview upon which politics, literature, industry, finances, music, science, and art will have their natural foundation. Because as you move into the Bible, what you'll discover about the Bible is it comments on every area of life. Philosophy was bankrupt in the days of Egypt. Philosophy not coming from a right biblical base or a biblical foundation today is equally bankrupt. Instead, build your life on the things of Jesus. Because Colossians 2, verses 2 and 3 of Jesus, it says, in whom are hidden all, not some, all the treasures of wisdom and human knowledge. This is why those who founded Harvard, did you know that Harvard used to be a Bible college that sent out pastors? Do some research on the origin of Harvard. They had a statement that the school there was founded upon, it went something like this: cursed be all learning which is contrary to the cross of Christ. Cursed be all learning which is contrary to the cross of Christ. This is what Pharaoh is learning here, as his best and brightest cannot resolve this issue. But Joseph, coming from a biblical foundation, can understand it. It's hard for me to reiterate this to our youth enough. There are countless worldviews competing, even as I speak, for your heart and mind. And every hour of your life you spend in love with some sort of learning which is contrary to the cross of Christ is a moment in your life where you cannot reach full stature in Jesus. You cannot be fulfilled the way God has designed you to be fulfilled. You can't be used the way God has designed you to be used. And Satan knows this. And this is why very early in your life, he will lay out these false isms in hopes of subtracting you, detracting you from your ultimate position and calling in Christ Jesus. The worldview war is as real today as it was in Joseph's time back in the days of Pharaoh and Egypt. We'll end here with verse 16, where we see Joseph's response to this. Pharaoh has made a request of Joseph. I heard you from the butler. You have this ability to predict dreams. I heard you were accurate twice with the butler and the baker. Can I share with you my long-term dreams so that you can make known to me the answer? Because none of the soothsayers around me in my cabinet can make any sense of these two dreams that I had. Notice how Joseph responds, verse 16. Joseph then answered Pharaoh, saying, verse 16, it is not in me. Boy, what humility. It is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. Now, this should sound familiar to you because that's exactly what Joseph said concerning the butler and the baker back in chapter 40. They asked him to make sense of their dreams. But what did Joseph say back in chapter 40 and verse 8? Do not interpretations belong to God? So Joseph does not set himself up as the end-all and be-all of all wisdom, knowledge, and understanding. He says, I'm an empty vessel too. My understanding comes completely and totally from God. Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 8 says this, I am the Lord, that is my name, I will not give my glory to another. If God puts you into any kind of situation of usability, the very best, smartest, and wisest thing that you can do is, if and when God uses you, deflect glory back to the Lord. Don't take glory for yourself. Gee, Pastor, you gave a really good sermon this morning. Yeah, I know I did. I worked really hard on it. And I have a good education, too. And, you know, I got home late on a plane last night, and I stayed up late, you know, putting this thing together. And so, you know, I think it was pretty good. Thank you for the compliment. Boy, you get a pastor that starts saying stuff like that, you've got a pastor that's moving into divine discipline very quickly. Billy Graham summed it up this way. He says there's three things that remove people from ministry. These all begin with the letter G. And if you watch how ministers fall, it's always in these three areas, over and over and over again. The first thing Billy Graham said is, don't touch the girls. That's your first G. Sexual immorality is what he was talking about. Number two, he said, don't touch the gold. He was talking about money, embezzlement, those sorts of things. And then the third thing he said is, don't touch the glory. Don't touch the girls. Don't touch the gold. Don't touch the glory. You hear about Minister X that fell or Minister Y that fell. Just do a mental analysis. Well, which was it this time? Was it the girls? Was it the gold? Or was it the glory? But that third one has always stuck with me. Don't touch the glory. Joseph was not interested in touching the glory of God. That explains his longevity. It explains his usability. He has an attitude that says, look, I can give you the right interpretation if God gives it to me first. To God be the glory. Very important principle to follow, because God does not share his glory with another. Have you read Psalm 115 verse 1 lately? Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory, because of your loving kindness, because of your truth. How about John in the book of Revelation, who receives the book of Revelation from an angel? And then John is so enthralled by this that he starts to worship the angel. Have you seen the angel's reaction to that? Revelation 19 verse 10, it says, then I, that's John, fell at his feet, the angel, to worship. But he, that's the angel, said to me, do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours, and your brethren who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. The angel says, knock it off. Don't worship me, I'm just a messenger. You would think John would learn his lesson, but he does it again a few chapters later. Revelation 22, 8 and 9, it says, I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed me these things. But he said to me, do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who heed the words of this book. Worship God. It's not my vision anyway, the angel says. It's a vision about Jesus coming from God the Father to God the Son to an intermediary angel. Don't worship the angel. Don't worship the preacher. Don't worship the proclaimer. Worship God. In fact, on Paul's first missionary journey, people were so impressed with his ministry that they started to worship him. It says in Acts 14, verse 11, when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they raised their voice, saying in the Lyconian language, the gods have become like men and have come down to us. They started to worship Paul. And Paul tells them to knock it off. They were worshiping Paul to the point where they were bringing him gifts and sacrifices. But Paul says in Acts 14, verse 16, in the generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their ways. Yet he did not leave himself without a witness in what God, what he did good, and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Even saying these things with difficulty, they restrain the crowds from offering sacrifice to them. Stop it. Stop offering sacrifices to me. I'm nothing but an intermediary. And how important that is for us in our lives, if and when God uses any of us, to just deflect glory back to the Lord and say, well, praise the Lord. That's kind of my standard reaction when people heap praise on me a lot more than I deserve. The first thing I say is, well, you need to talk to my wife, because there you'll get the real story. And then the second thing I just say is, praise the Lord. Because I don't want to be one of those who cut short his ministerial effectiveness because he touched that third G. He touched the glory of God. And so Joseph now is deflecting glory to the Lord. And he says there in verse 16, it is not in me, or Joseph is deflecting to the glory of God, I should say. It is not in me, God. It is not in me, God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. Now, when he says a favorable answer, he's not saying to Pharaoh, God is going to tell you what you want to hear. Because that's not going to happen. Because following the 7 years of abundance, there's going to be 7 years of famine. So he's not saying, I'm going to tell you exactly what you want to hear. What he's saying is Pharaoh could have satisfaction in knowing the correct interpretation. None of your philosophers can give you this correct interpretation, but I can because God made it known to me. You'll be satisfied in that, but the end product is going to disturb you because there's 7 years of abundance coming, followed by 7 years of famine. So we will pick it up next time in Genesis chapter 41, verse 17. Shall we pray? Lord, we thank you for your word and your truth and how it speaks to us in our time period in the 21st century. We're grateful for our fallen leaders. Had they not shed their blood, the freedom that we have today would not be possible. And of course, that's a wonderful picture of Jesus, who shed his blood on our behalf 2,000 years ago to give us freedom and liberation from the tyranny of Satan and the tyranny of sin. Without the shedding of blood, whether you're talking about Memorial Day or the work of Jesus Christ, freedom, emancipation is not possible. We are thankful, Lord, for the fact that there is a pardon available for every human being. But that pardon does not become accessed until a condition has been met. That's the condition of faith or believe only. We ask, Lord, that anybody within the sound of my voice, anybody in the building, anybody listening, watching, observing the archives after the fact, anyone within the sound of my voice would understand this message and would reach out to you by way of faith to receive their pardon, what you've done in their place. And by simply trusting in the work of the Savior, the finished work of the Messiah who 2,000 years ago said, "It is finished," can have their sins forgiven, past, present, and future, and the ultimate eternal consequences of our sins thrown as far as the east is from the west. I pray many, many people within the sound of my voice, within their heart, would be trusting in the finished work of the Savior. And today on Memorial Day, I specifically pray for many, numerous salvations. Thank you, Lord, for this gospel. Thank you for this good news. Thank you for what you did for us. Thank you for what our fallen heroes gave us in terms of this wonderful, God-blessed country. We ask that you would be praised and glorified in all of these things. We ask these things in Jesus' name. And God's people said,